Scripture readings this morning come from two portions, one in the Gospel of Luke and the other in the second epistle to Timothy. Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 19. The page numbers are listed there for you in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along in the New International Version in the pew rack. Having entered Jerusalem and been teaching in the temple, Jesus has this discussion with his disciples. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life." Turning to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Paul's charge to his son in the Lord. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. May God bless to our hearts the ministry of his word this day."
It is a great honor as a New England boy, born in Boston and raised in Portsmouth, and now 28 years a minister in Middle America, to be here on Brimstone Corner and to preach in this place. I have loved your slender spire and this exquisite meeting house and your pioneering history and your faithful, consistent, courageous, and evangelical witness in Boston and in America for a long time. And to think my young friend, who used to engage me with his friends in long, lingering, not to say malingering, luncheon conversations about the ministry in the Lotel Sofitel in Edina, Minnesota, should be now your minister, preaching with power to the Bostonians, whom I'm sure need it, and to the rest of us who read his clear, convicting, Christ-centered sermons, thrills me beyond any words I have to say. I might add that David Fisher's are the only contemporary sermons I read of other preachers. I honor your history, but my honor and sense of awe at being here is because of my love and admiration and sense of historic providence for the young David, who is your minister. Who knows but what he has come to the kingdom, to America, and to the world for just such a time as this. Would you help me by joining in prayer together? Dear Lord Jesus, you know my own fears at being in this place and wanting so to do something good for you and for these people. And you know their fears and their longing and their hope. For just because they are at Park Street doesn't mean they have it all together. O you who called pilgrim and Puritan to this coast before us, for the new world's good, but even more for the whole world's good, come in your spirit today to make us pilgrim people again, daring to walk the uncomfortable, contentious, confrontative, and lonely way of the cross to which you call us for love's sake. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. I remind you of these words that Paul wrote to Timothy. Preach the word of God urgently at all times, whenever you get the chance, in season and out, when it is convenient and when it is not. Correct and rebuke your people when they need it. Encourage them to do right, and all the time be feeding them patiently with God's word. For there is going to come a time when people won't listen to the truth, but will go around looking for teachers who will tell them just what they want to hear. They won't listen to what the Bible says, but will blithely follow their own misguided ideas. Stand steady. And don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Bring others to Christ. Leave nothing undone that you ought to do. You cannot know that for me, and for the leaders of the church I serve in Minneapolis, Minnesota, this has been a strange springtime in the church year. In my journal to Africa early last January, where I was going still on our community's 10-year mission to save lives from the famine, I wrote some personal words. We're in the air. It's dark. We have crossed Ontario and Newfoundland. We are over the North Atlantic. It is 3:30 a.m. Amsterdam time. I feel a kind of spiritual and even physical high. I feel like Jackie Flug, protected in my body, safe. I have been all fall, all Advent, all Christmas, Epiphany, New Year's, strange and wonderful. I feel strong. I feel young. I feel alive. I feel competent and able. I feel I am the leader of an exceptional church. I feel the decade of the 90s will be our decade. I am excited deeply in my spirit. It was a wonderful fall and winter, but the spring was strange because of its issues and its tensions. They centered really in the question of the nature of the church and in the question of the truth and in the issue of whether God and the Bible and the Christian life and the call of Jesus are the claim upon Christians or not. There are forces, even within the church, that want parts of the Bible dismissed because they ask too much. They want the tie between faith and morality and ethics loosened because it is too hard to live the life in light of that faith. We have been living through the secularizing of America. The assumptions the Pilgrims and Puritans made about God in the mind of the people and in the life of the body politic cannot be made today. The foundations in faith that gave democracy its strength are no longer assumed. Profound changes in the thought and life of America have come during the recent 3 decades through which at least a few of us here, and I notice there are very few other white heads in this place, have lived. It is because of the changed assumptions about ethics and morality that the issues out in Minnesota of gay and lesbian practices became suddenly so volatile in the life of the church and of the community. Our perceptions of every aspect of sexuality has been profoundly changed in these decades. So has our sense of honesty itself and our view of cheating in relation to money, other people's money and our own money, all been vastly changed. Has the day been already won by the spirit and the forces of secularism? Is the concern of the sacred in American society already dead? Is the cause lost? Should the church then merely content itself from here on with trying just to keep people safe, protected from scourges like AIDS and other consequences of the new secularism? And assume that the bridge can never be built back, that no golden age of a lived faith and integrated ethic can ever return. Has the sacred been lost in the increasing secularism of America? I do not want to believe that it has, I cannot bear to accept that it has. I've been laboring too long to say a word to America and to my little town of Edina about the way of Jesus and the commands of Moses and the call of the prophets to believe that at last, in the year of our Lord, 1990, the jig is up. And that Jesus has lost to Satan. And that secularism has defeated the sacred, especially in this land born in a movement of the Spirit and inspired by a vision of faith. Has Kali outlasted Christ? Thatcher Lindsay asked it. What is the final ending, he cried. The issue, can we know? Will Christ outlive Muhammad? Will Kali's altar go? This is the faith, tremendous. Our wild hope, who shall scorn that in the name of Jesus the world shall be reborn? On this Sunday in Boston, in this first summer of the 1990s, I want to say a little about how I believe the sacred can be saved in secular America. And I want to say that that is the church's task. Government is not going to do it. The Supreme Court is not going to do it. Public schools are not going to do it. The Chamber of Commerce is not going to do it. It is the task of the church for and on behalf of the home, the school, the government, the whole society. That's what the church offers society. That is our contribution to the body politic. That's the gift we're called to give. To infuse society with a sense of the sacred. To influence government towards humane caring. To remind education to be humble before God. To teach the home that there is no hope for their children without love for God in their hearts. The Puritans of Boston and the Pilgrims of Plymouth made this their business. And 150 years later, the brave band of men who signed away their life, their fortunes, and their sacred honor did it, only appealing, as they said, to the supreme judge of the world, and with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. The charge to the church for its task was given by Paul to Timothy for his ministry amid the secularism of the commercial city of Ephesus. Preach the word of God urgently at all times, he said, whenever you get the chance, in season and out, when it is convenient and when it is not. Convict and rebuke your people when they need it. Encourage them to do right, and all the time be teaching them patiently with God's word. The task was not to accommodate to culture. The task was not to tell people nice things that they wanted to hear, that would help them, as we say, to feel good about themselves, that would boost up their ego and assure them that anything that was wrong in their lives was because of what other people had done to them. But rather, it was to communicate to them a message from outside themselves, an objective claim, a standard in the heavens, an eternal plumb line of measurement for their lives. The church's task is to tell the world what God says. And that word must be told first to the church. All the time. Not at nice times, easy times, backing off when people might be offended. But as Paul says, in season and out, when it's convenient and when it's not. Furthermore, he says, correct and rebuke your people when they need it. Encourage them to do right, and all the time be feeding them with God's word. Don't be feeding them, Timothy, Paul was saying, with your own word, or what happens to be just your opinion. That is not what preaching is. Feed them with what God says. What is there in the Bible? It is God's word you are to speak. In a world of many opinions and of conflicting philosophies, it is tempting for even Christians to assume that preaching is the expression of the opinion, the social and political and personal views of the preacher. They forget that the preacher's call, the preacher's awesome and awful and divine task is to tell people what God says, to speak to them out of the Scripture, the Bible, the Word of God, and to tell them and to tell himself what maybe even he or she does not want to hear. Among the many letters I've received right up until the time I left Edina on July 2nd, since April 23rd, when colonial churches and my position in opposition to our association of the United Church of Christ receiving into its membership an avowedly gay and lesbian church, there came an impassioned letter from a mother of a lesbian daughter whose only defense in her struggle to love her daughter has been to decide that that homosexuality must be God-given, just her child's luck of the draw, and that it should be joyfully accepted as a wonderful thing, no matter what the Bible may say about it to the contrary. How can you dare to accuse anyone of sin, was her final cry of protest to me. And that is the outrage echoed in letter after letter from outside my church and even from some inside during those springtime days. As if nobody should ever be accused of sin. As if there, in fact, is no sin. As if behavior is all just relative. Just a lifestyle difference. As if nothing is really wrong and nothing particularly right. As if even a great psychiatrist like Carl Menninger had no right to protest whatever became of sin. But sin is brokenness. Sin is the state we're in when we turn away from God and reject his way of life, his way of love. And the church's call is precisely to be the community within the body politic that deals in society with what is right and what is wrong, that does point out what is broken and hurtful, and that points in love toward that way of life and toward that Lord of light who is hope for the world. It's our job. It's my job to undertake at all times, even in the most awkward time, to correct and rebuke in love for the sake of life. That's what we're about. And that is what will preserve and protect and restore the sacred to our life and to America's life. Because the sacred is threatened by ideologies of convenience. It's as simple as the church being too afraid to stand against the world. It's as simple as the church subtly going along with the world, accepting the world's morality and the world's ethics, the world's style of life and the world's purpose of life. We hear it all the time from the world. It is very persuasive. We are told we can compartmentalize our lives, that we can have our fast-track business life that never touches our parenting life or our home life. We can espouse one lifestyle in public but live a very different one in private. Another national congregational group where I went in June to lead a healing service were to debate the day I left on the floor of their annual meeting the standing of a minister who had sued his church for dismissing him after he was found in a hotel room with a woman who was not his wife. They had no right to dismiss him for that indiscretion, he said. They had invaded his rights. He had preached one life and lived another. And the church has made so many compromises, it scarcely knows what it stands for or who it is. For there is going to come a time, Paul cried to Timothy, when people won't listen to the truth. They will go around looking for teachers who will tell them just what they want to hear. They will not listen to what the Bible says, but will blithely follow their own misguided ideas. We put our own ideas, the ones subtly sold us by the media, by movies and magazines, by TV anchors and talk show hosts, by advertising and by the popular mind that always serves itself, ahead of what the Bible says, ahead of God's command, ahead of the way we were given of truth and justice. I suggest to you, it was a different day in 1775 when men of faith knew what honor was and knew the consequences of truth and dared to stand against all the pressures of their time to conform, especially the economic and military power of the army and government of Great Britain, and dare to say we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That was a pledge they had learned from faith. They defended a justice they had inherited from God. They knew who they were, and they lived what they knew, the highest and best, not the weakest and most self-serving. It is the ideologies of convenience that threaten the gift of the sacred which the centuries have given us. Which means simply that the Spirit's call to the church and to all people who care is to stand fearless, to win others, and to do all we can do. Attack. Take charge. Go on. Be sure of yourself. Be sure of Christ. Stand on Him. Stand on the truth He has given us in His holy word. And don't be afraid. We're in God's hands. Your church, this great church and mine, is in God's hands. America is in God's hands. And He has called us to speak to America, to speak to the church in America, to speak to each other the truth in love. And here's what He says to us through Paul the Apostle. Stand steady and don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Bring others to Christ. Leave nothing undone that you ought to do. It becomes very simple. It becomes very direct. It becomes all too clear. Stand on Jesus. He's the rock. Our points don't come from the world's approval. I can't persuade the people in the Minneapolis St. Paul community at large or even in my church that I am not the latest bigot on the scene of American conservatism and fundamentalism. I am profoundly offended by such a charge, particularly when made by people who have known me and my work and my heart for 28 years. And I'm deeply wounded by such a charge. But that is for God to deal with, not me. Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. My job is to keep the faith. Colonial Church's job is to keep the faith. Park Street's church, your job is to keep the faith. The church in America's job is to keep the faith, to lift up Jesus, and to say it kindly, compassionately, clearly, and as convincingly as we can, that Jesus is the Lord, not just my Lord or your Lord, but America's Lord. That's what I'm about. That's what I want my church to be about, lifting up God in this land and living His love in Jesus in every way we can. Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years thine alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears. America, America, God shed His grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. The whole land for Him. In the decade of the 90s, God's good land to serve the world in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for the wonderful privilege of telling it like it is in a land where so many people and so many families and so many companies and so many leaders and so many children and young people long to know. Bless this great church with all the power of the Holy Spirit in these days ahead to tell it out abroad that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.